Well, it's an absolute delight this morning to have Pastor Jerry Ragg and his wife Louise with us here at our church. This, again, as we kick off our 10-year anniversary celebration of God's grace and faithfulness. And I think it's accurate to put almost everyone, virtually everyone here this morning into maybe three groups based on how you may have been influenced by our speaker this morning. So the first group would be those who have perhaps been attending or at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida. That's where Pastor Jerry pastors there and has since 2001. And so you might have been in that church. There's a smaller group that actually had some intersection out at Grace Community Church in California, probably back in the 90s as well. And so there's a group of folks there, so maybe some more direct influence. Then there are those as well who have benefited from online sermons and books. We've certainly covered a lot of resources in our men's group and things, so you've had some interaction, some influence in that way. And then there's the third group that perhaps you might even find yourself in all three of those of these groups here. But the third group are those who have sat under the preaching and teaching and counseling here in this church. And the reason why there's a direct tie to the influence from Pastor Jerry is because of his imprint on me in my life and in my ministry. And certainly not only classroom teaching, of course, Pastor Philip was also, you know, we were in the same classes together and had all that time of great instruction, but also just personally, just helping me grow, needed much growth, still do, just in life and in ministry. And so there is a very significant investment. And that has definitely been poured out. It's come through me to this church. I can sense it. I can tell that when it happens sometimes, it sounds very similar to things I heard, things that I was taught. And of course, this continues on. As most of you know, I am graciously part of the doctoral program at the Expositor Seminary. Pastor Jerry is teaching both years of that, and so we get to sit in these smaller settings, and I would just kind of maybe frame those up as just extended pastoral exhortations, as Pastor Jerry and the others are just urgently just trying to raise up those who will take the baton down the road and just continue on in faithfulness. So grateful to have you here, Pastor Jerry. Thank you for your just investment in my life, my wife's life, my family's life, and it's just a wonderful privilege to have you here at our church. So please come bring the word to us.
Thank you so much, Matt. Good morning. I was telling Matt earlier that I wouldn't even recognize your girls. I mean, you were just kids, tiny tots, following your parents around. And now look at you. The family has marvelously grown, and it's an immense privilege to be with you. My wife Louise is with me, and we had a Sunday drive that was a little longer than normal, and it was great. We loved it, and great anticipation to be here at the church. We do know so many of you, and so it's a little bit of an old home weekend. I did, you know, greet some folks from way back, and so it's a delight to see you and this church. This is tremendous. This area has needed a light that is committed to the Word of God as you are. It's needed it. It's been desperate for it. Always when there's some area that is filled with churches, it's sad, but we find that those churches maybe started out with great strength, and over the years have lost conviction. And so we have intended through the years, both in the training of the seminary, but also just planting churches and seeing folks sent out to those areas, we have intended to see the longevity and to see a 10-year milestone and a brother and a dear friend still slugging it out in God's word and shepherding God's people. You say, well, 10 years doesn't seem very long. Well, in our day and age, yeah, churches compromise in a lot shorter period of time. And the circle of brothers in the fraternal of pastors that are staying faithful to God's word is shrinking all the time. And in our fraternal, we have seen a great faithfulness and less attrition. And so thank you, brother, for having me and for your faithfulness here, Pastor Borgstrom. It's just wonderful. We do give him a little bit of a hard time in the doctoral program because we have to, you know. I mean, the guy hasn't sweat since he graduated with his master's degree, so we have to help him sweat a little. And no, that's a tremendous time. I don't know if you know this, but it's not classroom instruction that's normal. We just sort of sit around a big table with a bunch of experienced pastors, and we talk about ministry, and we sharpen one another. And so it's a great environment. I'm learning so much just being a part of it. So, well, we're going to turn our attention to God's Word on this great occasion of the anniversary. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And of course, he didn't mean that the church is intending to attract the world in worldliness. He meant that when she is different, the world can't ignore her. The world cannot ignore or be indifferent to a body of God's people that are completely opposite of the world. It attracts the world because the world is hostile to such things, doesn't know such things, rejects such things. And so it is stunning to find a group of people that do not go along with the world. In fact, Peter will later say in this book that they malign you when you come to Christ because you will not go back and do the things that they used to enjoy with you. It heaps burning coals on their head. And so we are wonderfully privileged to see what Peter says about the people of God. I've entitled this message, "The Countercultural People of God." We are countercultural. We are not of the world. We hear this reality from the lips of our Lord when he was deep in prayer for us in his great priestly petition and prayer before God in John 17, he said of his disciples, and he said this to God, "I have given them your word." He was in that priestly gesture, even with his eyes toward heaven and his hands in that priestly gesture. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I don't ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So we're sent into the world, and we're not of the world. In fact, in his first sermon, Jesus said in John 5, "You are the light of the world." And you don't hide the light by putting it underneath something. You let it shine before men in such a way, Jesus said, in such a fashion and pattern, so that they may see your righteousness that Christ is producing and eventually come to Christ and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The whole point of this people in this local assembly is that so the world would see how different you are, how countercultural you are, and be stunned by it, and so that the Lord works through your Christ-likeness, pulls them in, brings them to himself, and they glorify God upon the return of Christ. That's it. All the other things you do are not the driving force of your life or purpose of it. All the other things you do are subordinate to and eventually become the serving tools for that ultimate purpose. Your job, your classes, your education, your hobbies, your enjoyments, your vacation, your family, your hobbies and things that you do, the things that you set your hand to, all of that is subordinate to this. You ought to be thinking every day, am I countercultural enough in the righteousness of Christ that the world, when around me or my family or what we do or how we speak for any length of time, they notice something is different? That is what Peter speaks of here. Notice how he describes God's people here in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that is a striking text. Christians in the midst of a rising hostility can lose the focus here. We can lose the focus in this sense. We can begin to flirt with a different identity than who we are. We might even speak of ourselves in softer tones in the culture. As persecution rises, as hatred for Christian principles, Christian morals starts to infiltrate schools and businesses and our administration, our government, Christians can lose heart and begin to talk about who we are in ways that are not what Peter describes here. We can begin to soften what we do, our purpose, what Christ calls us to. We could even speak of the grace of salvation in ways that are not offensive. Change our gospel. Soften what is required for someone to know Christ. And so that is what Peter is doing here. He gives us a sturdy reminder, first of all, of our eternal identity. Secondly, he gives us a sturdy reminder of our supreme activity. And thirdly, he sets before us the reminder of our undeserved mercy. Our eternal identity, our supreme activity, and our undeserved mercy. Notice this first one, this identity, which is for God's people eternal. He first speaks of our spiritual ancestry. Our spiritual ancestry. We are a chosen race, which is to say an elect kind, an elect people. Paul will tell the Ephesians in unambiguous terms in Ephesians 1, we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Before anything in the universe was spoken into existence, ex nihilo, We were elect. Now, people don't like to hear that. There's even a resurgence of, sadly, the error that says that there are no elect people of God. But this is precisely what Peter is saying here, the same thing Paul was saying. We are an elect kind, a chosen race. He's using language from Isaiah 43, verse 20. I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The spiritual sustenance from God to his particular people, upon whom he has set his affections. The word for race, of course, I know is commonly used to speak of one's ethnic ancestry, the earthly family of your birth. And of course, the culture has hijacked the term and turned it into a cause for division. But it has never, even in our tradition, been used outside of today's controversy in such a way. Today, the term shouldn't be used beyond the general idea of the family you belong to as a species, as a people. We are part of the human race. That is our ethnicity. The term was a unifying term, not a divisive term. And here, Peter is using it to speak of our spiritual ancestry. He elevates the idea to the spiritual reality and calls us part of a chosen family, chosen by God to belong to this family. There's no other identity. You live in the world, but you're not of the world. You do not belong to the world. You may be familiar with it. You may interact with it. You may use its resources as tools. You may raise a family and pass on a heritage and a legacy and all such common things. But while you're doing all of those things, you must remember that you belong to a spiritual ancestry, not to your earthly ethnicity primarily. I even think sometimes we fall into the idolatry that our family is more important than the church, than God's people. You remember Jesus warned the disciples that there will come a day when some in families reject the gospel and some in families embrace the gospel, and the gospel separates family members, parents from children, siblings from one another, uncles and aunts and nephews. If they reject the gospel, it separates families. It doesn't mean you don't love them or don't strive to keep unity or have some family gatherings together, but the gospel hangs over those events when someone knows the Lord and someone doesn't. And sometimes we fall into the idolatry that our earthly ancestry is far more important. And so we soften the gospel even in those dynamics, try to live different and sort of do this, you know, Jekyll and Hyde thing. Over here, I'm one kind of person with the church, and over here with these unbelievers, I'm morphing. Peter says, you don't belong to the world. You will never be seen by the world as one of their own. Jesus said it in John 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Isn't that interesting? When you come to Christ, even if you try to soften what that will do to separate you from unbelievers, they know. I mean, you might be able to sort of work your way into worldliness for a while, but sooner or later, some Christian brother or sister is going to confront you on that, and the unbelievers around you, within which you've sort of made a nest, they're going to say, what's up with that? Why is that church confronting you? Why are those people coming around and saying they're concerned about you? Because of what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So you will never be seen by the world as one of their own. You will never be accepted ultimately by the lost as part of them. And so, beloved, you can never be comfortable adopting the ways and ideas and pursuits of the lost world once you are in Christ. Why? Because you have a spiritual ancestry that's part of your eternal identity, and that is you are a chosen race. Notice also, he says, you have a privileged service. You're a royal priesthood, Peter says. You have a privileged service, a royal priesthood. That's an interesting way to speak. The idea of our being a part of an eternal priesthood was already addressed in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we worship with a pure heart, and our worship is our life, given as service to Christ. We just lay it all on the line. So we're called a royal priesthood. And this terminology reminds us of the privilege of it, and the privilege of it is a wonderful place as God's servants. Christ is our King. We live for Him. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5 says, we've been made a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And Peter isn't just sort of calling terms from nowhere. He's going back and grabbing from Exodus 19, verse 6. You shall be to me, God says, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a place we have. What a privileged place we enjoy. The very reason we can serve the will of God without fear of losing anything of real eternal value. It doesn't matter what others around us think is happening when we put our hands to serve Christ or what the world thinks. Everything we do for Christ has eternal value. It will be marked out in glory for all eternity as having been a sacrifice for Christ, something you laid down for Him. Going away from sin is service to Christ. Moving toward righteousness is service to Christ. Loving others sacrificially and setting aside who you want to be selfishly and moving toward selfless living. It's all service to Christ. And it will be marked out in glory as having been a sacrifice offered to Him as one of His priests. Serving Him on His behalf. I love that. Our King is Jesus Christ, the Sovereign One, who regards the rulers of the earth as the insignificant droplets. Isaiah 40, like a drop from a bucket, they're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Talking about everything that goes on earth, all the powerful empires, all the rulers, even our own, the president of a country like ours, they all see earthly power. They look at earthly power, and all of that is under the sovereign rule of our Lord and Master, and that's to be our view of it. We know that these things are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Think about that. The largest, most powerful empires of the world are less than nothing and meaningless to our King. And we have a privileged place as His priests to serve Him, a royal priesthood. You ought to think about that. You belong to Him to serve Him and lay your life down. So how has He made you? What gifts has He given you? What are your unique qualities and given to Him for His glory, the particular traits? What's been your background? in God's providence, how has he brought you forth, and how has your life unfolded? How has he uniquely shaped and affected your life with the experiences he's ordained for you? God has designed all these specific qualities and experiences, not so you can consume them for your own pleasure or your own aspirations or fulfillment, but so that you, being redeemed from sin, can lay all that on the line for him in service. Lord, how can you use me uniquely in my family, in the church, among the people of God, as a witness, discipleship, body life, the one another's? How can you uniquely use me? Because I'm a part of your royal priesthood. What a privileged place. Peter doesn't stop there, though. When he's talking about our eternal identity and he speaks of our spiritual ancestry and our privileged service, he also then says we're a holy nation. So he speaks here of our unified morals, our unified morality. We are a holy nation. What does that mean? We have a code of conduct. We have a collective, unified code of conduct by which we all strive to live. Our morals are the customary way of life that make us different from all other nations. We're different. We live by a different code of conduct. Of course they hate it. Of course they don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to come across Christians who will not participate in those things. Of course, we get that. Because God is separating us out to be different than other nations. We're like our King who is holy. We're a people becoming like our Lord. Nation here is just kind of the idea of a commonwealth. We're a commonwealth. We're a colony. We're a collective, a distinct people, unified by a common code and a common moral practice. So we don't live by the morality of the world. Stay in 1 Peter 2, but look at Ephesians 5 at this very familiar and yet distinct description. Ephesians 5. Paul says in verse 7, do not be partakers, therefore, with them. He just finished describing the world and its behavior. And verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and the truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Why? We were formerly darkness. So we don't participate in what is our former life, but instead even expose them. That's right. Verse 13, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. So he's talking to believers, and he's saying the very same thing. You are a holy people with a unified moral code, and you help each other strive to know it and to live by it. When people come into this church, and it's been 10 years now seeing the Lord build this congregation and add to it the people of God, and somebody comes in here and they don't know much about Christianity, they don't know much of anything about church life, and they come in, they should know immediately, having listened for even a short period of time and having heard you sing and heard you talk and watched how you conduct yourselves with one another and then heard the code book that you listen to, the very words of your King, they should know there's a moral code here that this group of people live by and bow to. There's a moral code of conduct. And so this is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. And Peter says, we're a people who pursue it. We're a holy nation by identity. Hebrews 10:24 says that we're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Do you do that? Do you do that? No matter how long you've been here at the church, this church is filled with the command from the Lord and the heart and passion to stir one another up to love and good deeds. If another Christian spends time with you, any length of time, I know you can talk about life's practical matters and the things of the society that have, they're just fairly neutral, whatever's going on in the world or whatever, and you're talking about it. But at some point in your interaction with one another, does one brother or sister have an influence on another brother or sister by stirring that person up to love and good deeds? This is what we do. Return of Christ is ever closer. So we have in our eternal identity this wonderful ancestry and service to the Lord and unified moral code. And then notice how Peter moves from that to the, what I like to call divine custody. Divine custody. He says we are a people for God's own possession. Literally translated from the original, people acquired for personal keeping. God brought us, elected us, saved us for his personal keeping, a people for his special possession. Again, Peter is drawing from what happened when the ancient people of God were delivered out of the bondage of the most powerful empire at the time on the earth, the Egyptian Empire. And God powerfully and dramatically delivered them. And then he told them in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Isn't that amazing? All the earth is mine, so all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the globe also belong to the sovereign creator. And out of all of them, he chose Israel and said, you are going to be my special possession out of all of them. And that was, of course, a national choice of Israel outside of the other nations. The spiritual implications were that you're going to have a heart for me. You're going to have to trust me. And if you do that, like Abraham's faith, you belong to me. It didn't mean everybody within the nation of Israel would believe. As we know, through the generations, many of them did not believe. And they were not God's people, even though they were part of the ethnic chosen nation of Israel. But the point Peter is making by pulling it into the New Testament is saying, from a spiritual standpoint, it's the same. You belong to God as a special possession, spiritually speaking. This isn't about America. This isn't about some European country, obviously. In fact, he can make America blind and dark for 1,000 years if he wanted to. Did you know he did that in Europe? That's right. For 1,000 years, from about 400 AD to 1400, Europe was absolutely dark. It was a place that, when described, makes you cringe. What went on for 1,000 years until a Moravian named John Huss showed up in the grace of God and began to preach the gospel, the true gospel, and the church was confronted and they killed him for it. But the light was lit. And the candle was burning, and 100 years later, Luther, God began to again shine a light on the European continent. But he can do that all over the world. He's done that in India and Asia. They've been dark for years, and then peppered throughout those lands are churches out of persecution. God has absolutely, thrillingly blessed North America. If you were born here, you've never known the darkness of a nation utterly without the gospel. You've never known that. And so the whole point here is, as Christians, God is the one who is the sovereign creator. And when he makes you part of his special possession, it's because he has set his affection on you and pulled you out and chosen you. You have to understand that as a local church. This isn't about belonging to a denomination. It's not about any of that. It's about recognizing your divine custody. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:21. God's people declaring his praise is the same idea Peter writes about in verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So we've seen the identity, which is eternal, but look at the supreme activity. We move from the identity to the activity. Verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is this church. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, 10 years, has been proclaiming the excellencies of our God who has called us out of darkness in Christ into his marvelous light. That is the people whom he formed for himself to declare his praise. Excellencies here literally could be translated praises. We proclaim his praises. What does that mean? Sing songs? Well, that's certainly part of praising him, but that's not what it means here. To think about and proclaim the reasons we praise him, for his deeds, his worthiness to be praised, for all that he does and all that he is. He's worthy. We do think sometimes of just singing, but the idea here is to proclaim what we know about God. To make it known far and wide. 10 years of it have been going on here. Declaring who God is. Talking about his attributes, his perfections. This is our God. This is his revelation. This is how we're equipped to know. This is how we deepen in our understanding of God and what we're to do to live for Christ. This is how we learn about his deliverance of us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Notice how Peter says that, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I love how he's reminding us, hey, beloved, you were wholly corrupt by nature, bent against God, self-exalting, as if you were preeminent and God wasn't. We were spiritually dead to God, a mind without understanding of anything spiritual or what's coming, without any grasp of hanging over hell and headed there at breakneck speed unto destruction, but completely unaware of the implications of all of that. You've heard people talk about, oh yeah, I don't mind going to hell. It's going to be a party with my friends. This is the deception of Satan and the folly of human pride. When Christ shows up, John 5 says that every soul will be called up from whatever they're doing, wherever they are on the globe, they'll be called forth to stand before him. Can you for a moment even fathom what that will be like? Oh, they're over here working. Oh, they're doing business. Oh, they're running countries. Oh, they're dominating in a war. Oh, they're over here taking care of family. Oh, they're building their vacation home and their retirement spot. Oh, they're gathering for their earthly life, rejecting God. And in an instant, The Jesus Christ they may have faintly heard about or have heard about all their life and vehemently rejected. They will immediately be called from whatever they're doing and stand before him. And they'll know in that moment. Wow. And they will be silent as they bow. And then their tongue will confess what they had rejected all their earthly life. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Peter reminds us that was us. And he called you out of darkness. Every soul was without hope, and we were called out of darkness. You want to tell people that? When they ask you about Christianity, don't make some generic comment. Oh yeah, you know, I'm about my faith. I think about my faith. You know, my life is strong because I stand on my faith. Don't do that. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Let me ask you this. In your family, do they know your testimony? Like every detail of it. I don't mean they know you came to Christ at some point. I mean, does your family know your testimony? All of it. The whole thing. And if they don't, this is a call to speak about being called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Your children, parents, should know how you came to Christ. They should hear about it often. And they should hear it repeatedly at intervals, just because you're overwhelmed by it again. And there you are in the kitchen, and there you are making dinner, and you just speak it out. And you take a little 10-minute sidebar, and you look at them in the face again, and you say, let me tell you, I was called out of darkness this way at this time when I was living for my sin, and Christ called me. And I want to proclaim the excellencies of my God who would do such a thing. That is what Peter's talking about. That's who we are. And that is this wonderful, supreme activity. We're to proclaim it. In fact, verse 10 is just so striking. For you once were not a people. Peter then transitions into our undeserved mercy. He's talked about our spiritual identity. He's spoken about our supreme activity. And here he is moving into this striking, undeserved mercy. It is an explanation further of verse 9 as the text lays it out. But I love to separate it out because it's so striking. What do we proclaim? That at one time we were not a people. What an interesting way to say that. That means if you're not saved in any of the eternities and in from God's perspective, you don't belong to anything eternal and significant. That is devastating. That souls, human souls, which will live forever, it's the only thing that lives forever, is souls. That's it. That there will be souls who are not a people when they die in their sins. They will not have been a people. They're of the ones headed for destruction. They're of the ones to be separated from God and punished for all eternity. They are of those. I noticed on some of these forums that there's even a rise in this idea that hell is not eternal. And while that may be a separate matter to discuss biblically, I'll just say that this is always an attempt on Satan's part to make things less threatening than the Bible makes them. It's fairly simple. If God's holiness is eternal, then hell must be eternal. Because there will be souls which live forever who are not holy. Therefore, they cannot be in his presence. And they cannot be annihilated and go out of existence because his holiness would have to go out of existence. A soul is eternal. His holiness is eternal. Therefore, hell is eternal. And this description is a description of those people. They're not a people for an eternal joy and righteousness and with God. And beloved, Peter says, for you once were not a people. And notice what else he says in verse 10, but now. And notice there's nothing else that it says in between that and you are the people of God. There's no works you had to do. But now that you obeyed, but now that you earned it, now that you took the Catholic Mass, now that you had some rituals in the sacramental religion you were in, now that you added faith with your works, now that you were baptized in water, no, it doesn't say any of that. Because this is an undeserved mercy. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's undeserved. And that crushes our pride. Oh, my goodness. And then he just says it plain. You had not received mercy, but now, again, nothing else in the text, but now, because you were more savable, because you were more attractive for God to give you mercy, because there were things in your life you did that were better than other people. In fact, you showed people mercy as an unbeliever. And so God looked at the attractiveness of it and gave you mercy. Again, nothing in the text. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's no wonder that he says then in verses 11, 12, to protect your testimony. Guard your testimony. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which, look at the language, wage war against the soul. That's right. The cravings of the unbeliever, the cravings of our old life waged war against what our soul needed most, redemption. And to this day, those old unredeemed appetites wage war. And for the Christian, they wage war against our renewed inner life. We've been redeemed. Our soul's redeemed. We have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in an all-out war, hostile war with the old remnants of our life, the old appetites of the flesh, to get what we want, to worship ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to go after unrighteousness. And the war is on. Galatians says it this way in Galatians 5. The works of the flesh are evident, and it's just hostility. And then the fruit of the Spirit is the complete opposite, and they are at war with each other all the time. And so Peter says, stay away, run away, get away from those things because you are aliens and strangers in the world. You belong to God. So verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's not a reference to nations that are different than the Jews. It's used here in context as a reference to those who have not believed. They're not a people of God. They're outcasts. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Of course, there were Jews in the churches, the persecuted churches to which Peter writes. Of course, redeemed. And so as a reference to the separation between God's people and those that aren't God's people, he says, look, all those out there, the non-chosen, the non-elect, those that don't believe, You keep your behavior excellent among them, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, well, there's a warning. It's coming. They're going to slander us as evildoers. They're going to find ways to get us off the earth. They're going to find ways to silence our song. They're going to find ways to ruin our lives, our reputation, to make us a pariah in the culture. They're going to find ways to do it, and it's going to come by lies made up about us, and they're going to be calling us evil. You Christians are the ones that make trouble on the earth. You Christians are the ones that always bring your morality, and you do not help the earth to unify. You do not help children in the next generation to grow up healthy. It's you Christians that are causing the problems. We want you out of society, out and off the earth, gone. Doesn't matter the lies they'll make up to do it. It's exactly what they did to Jesus, our Lord, when they trumped up all of these lies and they made up all of these things against him so that they incited the mobs to say, kill the guy. Now, kill him. When just a week before, they were all caught up in the hype of, this is the ruler of Israel. Let's see if he makes it to the throne and gets rid of all this oppression from Rome and gives us our welfare back so that we're not starving. And a week later, kill him. He wants to tell us we're sinners? Kill him. Peter says it's going to happen to us, but when you keep your life according to the undeserved mercy we've been given and according to this identity we have, Peter says, it's going to be evangelistic. Redeemer Bible Fellowship is going to have people slander it, but you are keeping your conduct and your life righteous so that they may see your good deeds, observing them. And God uses this congregation. He uses you to save sinners that a week ago were hostile and this week want to know your Savior. He's going to use you. They may glorify God on the day of visitation when Christ does call them forth and they have to stand before him. They belong to him. Look, when he calls forth every soul, that includes you and me, we're going before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are saved. We have an advocate. We belong to him. There's no fear of judgment. We've been perfectly loved by him. And in that moment, we will then perfectly love him as we are loved by him. And you want more souls to do that in the day of visitation. You know, Matt, your pastor talked early on when he was making the introduction about the influence, the three groups and direct and indirect influences and things like that. And Grace Emmanuel Bible Church is nothing down in Jupiter. We're just like you. We're nothing. We're just an instrument through whom God may use the ministry of his word and the gospel to save. But indirect influence or direct influence, it's a marvelous thought that when we get to glory and people who were hostile to the gospel are there and they've proclaimed the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness. How did he call them out of darkness? You trace the line of individuals who kept their behavior Christ-like and it comes all the way back to Redeemer Bible Fellowship, and someone right here who gave a testimony of the righteousness of Christ. And that influenced another person, and that influenced another, and then that person gave the gospel to a person who hated the gospel. God redeemed them, brings them in, and there in glory, a story is told. In fact, I've said this to my wife many times. I'm convinced that eternity will be so much about the ways God, in his faithfulness and his covenant love and his redeeming mercy, gives us the opportunity and glory to trace those wonderful lines of his love and mercy from the first peoples of God all the way to the last person saved before judgment falls. The traceable line. I mean, that's what we're going to be busy about in heaven. Tell me another story about the mercy of Christ and how it came about. Tell me another one and another one. Don't baptism services blow your mind when somebody starts talking about how they came to Christ? I don't know how you can sit there and not be overwhelmed. Oh my goodness, that person met that individual who brought them to that individual, or someone stumbled upon the scriptures in that place and that person gave them a Bible. We know of a woman who came to Christ because she loved coupons and discounts at her university and they gave out free Bibles and she got saved. I mean, God's traceable mercies will be heaven's wonderful activity. No question about it. So, what's the next 10 years going to be like at Redeemer Bible Fellowship? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. He brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and you get to proclaim that. This gathering is just to the equipping. And then you scatter to proclaim it. You keep gathering for more equipping and you keep scattering to proclaim it. This is a privilege and an identity that ought to go deep into God's people. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive us for hiding our light at times, or being indifferent, or ignoring these truths for a period of time so that they don't live in us with passion, or just the multiple ways that we have at times slapped your hand away, your admonishments, when we have such privilege, such immense joy before us, given to us, undeserved. Can hardly contain ourselves when we think that we are a people for your own possession. That means we can't do whatever we want. We are your slaves, and you are the most benevolent, eternal master. And we are stunned by those truths. But we pray that you would set the cement and the rebar of those truths, once again curing it so that we never hide it. It's always our foundation. It's always that from which we proclaim your excellencies. May we never lose our wonder, as the songwriter said. Never. So take this wonderful congregation, Lord, as you have grown her and built your church. We pray that the roots would go deep in the next decade, the next 2-3 decades, thinking about the grandchildren of the parents here now. Still faithful, still strong. That's our prayer, Lord, for Redeemer Bible Fellowship. We pray for the grace to bring that about in this precious congregation. Thank you so much for its leadership, for Pastor Borgstrom and the men that so faithfully lead here. Strengthen them, protect them, pour your grace out upon them, their families. Raise up more leaders in this church, more pastors, And may the light shine brighter and brighter as the culture grows ever darker. And we lay all this before you for your glory's sake alone and in your name. Amen.